Well, what a wonderful capital city for the winter months of the Persian Empire. Just 150 miles north of the Persian Gulf, Susa was named after the abundance of lilies. Daniel had served here. Esther had become queen here. The central hall was 200 feet square, or 40,000 square feet in area. It's a mighty big hall. 36 columns, more than 60 feet high, surrounded this great hall. There were three porches that stood outside. These were the palace audience halls, the western porch for the morning and the eastern porch for the afternoon, of course, so you could stay cool when the king would talk. In the court of the garden on the eastern were white and green and blue hangings, fastened with cords of fine linen, of purple and silver rings, pillars of marble. As he walked these halls, he recalled the words that had just come from his brother. The survivors who are left from the captivity are in great distress. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned. Susa was not his real home, yet God had given him favor here. As the cupbearer to the king, he was trusted. His blessings were great. But he longed to return to his home. How? His life was here in Susa. What could one man really do? Finding a quiet place, Nehemiah wept. And then he prayed. The story of Nehemiah is very inspiring. It's about an ordinary man who desired to serve God. And so this afternoon, I'd like to discuss three lessons that we can learn from the life of Nehemiah. Three lessons that we can learn from the life of Nehemiah. The title of today's message is called The Jerusalem Memoirs. The Jerusalem Memoirs. Let's start off with a little background of Jerusalem and Nehemiah before we dig into the book here this afternoon. Nehemiah is about the restoration of Jerusalem. The first six chapters talk about the rebuilding of the walls. The last seven talk about the repopulation and the spiritual revival of the city. Chronologically, the book of Nehemiah should come at the end of the Old Testament. The city was in ruins, and it was surrounded by very powerful armies. Any attempt to rebuild the desolate city was met with immediate mobilization of forces against the Jews that were prohibited by the Persian Empire because it ruled the region. The book of Nehemiah begins about 440 B.C., about 90 years after the first group of Jews had returned under a leader named Zerubbabel. The temple had been rebuilt, but the walls were still in ruins. The houses had been decimated from the conquerings that had taken place. Remember, a second group had arrived under Ezra, the scribe, and the walls that should have been reconstructed still lay in ruins. In those days, a city without walls was not really a city. So Jerusalem had become more of a shrine than a bona fide city. But why did God choose a cupbearer? Well, a cupbearer was an officer of high rank in the ancient world, and it was his duty to serve the wine at the king's table. Because of the constant fear that was taking place within the empire, plots and intrigues to perhaps assassinate the king, a person as a cupbearer was regarded as thoroughly trustworthy to hold the position, because he was to drink some of the wine before he handed it to the king in case it was poisoned, so the king would not die. He had confidential relations with the king that often endeared him to both the king and the queen. And he had a position of great influence. Some of the archaeological discoveries have determined that the cupbearer had the fourth largest salary in the kingdom. So let's go to the story of Nehemiah to start. Turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 1. And we'll see how this inspiring book starts here this afternoon. Nehemiah 1 and in verse 5. It actually starts in prayer. Nehemiah 1 and verse 5. Nehemiah says, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments. Please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Now these are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Very humble prayer that Nehemiah offers in reverence to the Father of all life. He gives a confession and he repents, not only for his imperfections, but of those of Israel. And then he offers a simple request that I think is according to God's will. He wants to go back and rebuild the city. The phrase that I like in this prayer is, those, your servants who desire to fear your name. Desire to fear your name. This means that Nehemiah was delighting in reverence. He delighted in obedience. And he delighted in service. Very fine qualities that God was going to use as he would take those energies and direct Nehemiah to rebuild the city. Nehemiah asked God for permission to serve him, to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the city. He desired to serve God. He was going to leave his high position of honor and respect and dedicate his life to serving God, much like the request that has been given to us. So let's start through our story here this afternoon as we look at one of God's servants in Nehemiah. Chapter 2 and in verse 1. It came to pass in the month of Nisan, which we know is the time of the spring holy days. I think it's no coincidence that it's when it took place. In the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when the wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had never been sad in his presence before. And therefore the king said to me, why is your face sad since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart. So I became dreadfully afraid. At that time in the ancient world, when you appeared before the king, the belief was that you should have joy just by appearing before the king. So when he says he's dreadfully afraid, the king really could have executed Nehemiah instantly for coming into his presence with a sad countenance. So what's he do? He says, may the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies in waste and its gates are burned with fire? At that time, there was a lot of emphasis on the dead. And it was very important to maintain the tombs of those that had died. And so he brings up something that would be important to the king, hoping that he will latch on to that idea. And the king said to me, what do you request? Now, 4 months had passed by since he had first heard the news of Jerusalem. And Nehemiah had made some preparations during that time. But like all of us, you still lack some courage. What did he do? I prayed to the God of heaven. Before he made his next comment, he said a silent prayer. I know all of us have been in circumstances like that. We have said a silent prayer. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. The king said to me, and the queen also beside him, "How long will your journey be?" He had already decided to honor the request that Nehemiah had given. "And when will you return?" And so it pleased the king to send me, and I set a time. As we read through this story, there's an important lesson that we can pull from this book. Lesson number one is that God is always in control. God is always in control. We won't read the whole book today. I would encourage you to do that. And you can see God's hand directing the many instances in Nehemiah's life and the people that he interacted with. We don't always know how events can turn out in our lives. But God always knows the greater good that can come from life's happenings. Nehemiah had prayed. He had prepared. Now he offered his request. He did not know how the king would respond. But God answered, because God was in control. The request had been granted. Let's read verse 7 and 8. "Furthermore, I said to the king, 'If it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river.'" He had prepared. He knew where he'd be crossing. He knew the individuals that would have to help him to get back to Jerusalem, "that they must permit me to pass through till I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, which pertains to the temple, for the city wall, and for the house that I will occupy." And the king granted them to me, according to the good hand of my God upon me. God was in control of the situation. He honored Nehemiah's request because he saw the desires that were true and pure within his heart. Turn with me back to Isaiah chapter 14 and in verse 24. God is always in control. We may not always feel that way. Isaiah 14 and in verse 24. "The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, 'Surely, as I have thought, so it shall come to pass. And as I have purposed, so it shall stand.'" Drop on down to verse 27. "For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back?" God's promises will never fail. His purposes are always accomplished. Do we believe that as we go through our lives, that God is always in control? Let's go back to Nehemiah chapter 4. Nehemiah chapter 4. And we'll start in verse 6. Nehemiah 4, 6, it says, "So we built the wall." And I would encourage you to go back and read through chapter 3 and see how many people and families were dedicated to this work. "We built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. But it happened that when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored, and the gaps were beginning to be closed, that they became very angry." Even though he had God's favor, he had enemies. "And all of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. But nevertheless, we made our prayer to God. And because of them, we set a watch against them day and night." Verse 15. "And it happened when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had brought their plot to nothing." God was in control. "That all of us returned to the wall and everyone to his work." We must act wisely when we trust in God. We must make prudent plans, but we must have faith that God is in control. Go with me back to Isaiah chapter 46 again. Again to Isaiah 46 and in verse 9. Isaiah 46 and verse 9. It says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand. I will do all my pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. God's plan is not going to be frustrated as He builds His family within us. The Barnes commentary says that God has power enough to secure the execution of His designs. He will exert that power in order to that all His plans may be accomplished. We may observe also that it is a matter of unspeakable joy that God has a plan and that it will be executed if we trust that God is in control. What is God doing in us? Turn with me back to Philippians chapter 1. God is in control as we move through life. Philippians 1 and verse 2 from the Apostle Paul. Philippians 1 and verse 2, it says, grace to you and peace from God, our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God on every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. We'll complete it until Christ returns. The word complete means to finish. It means to finish. The Barnes commentary says that God will carry it forward until completion. He will perfect it. It is an intensive form of the word, meaning that it would be carried through. This word occurs nowhere else, and it means that God will carry on the work which He has begun to completion and not leave it unfinished. Just like building the walls of Jerusalem would be completed, the work that He is building in us, if we trust He is in control, will be completed. His purpose is to create a family, and He has purposed that we can be a part of that family. But we must trust that He is controlling the situation. Let's go back to our story. Turn with me over to Nehemiah chapter 2. Nehemiah received permission from the king, and he had traveled to Jerusalem. He arrived in the city, and he began to evaluate the reconstruction plan and the walls, the state that they were in. He really had God's favor. Surely the reconstruction would go smoothly. But it didn't. He and the people faced tremendous obstacles and serious opposition. Nehemiah 2 and verse 19. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they laughed and despised us. And they said, what is this thing that you are doing? We rebel against the king. So even though he had permission, they thought he's being a rebel leader. He was accused of false motives. Turn with me over to chapter 4 and verse 1. Chapter 4 and verse 1. But it so happened that when Sanballat heard that they were rebuilding the wall, that he was furious and very indignant. It's hard to picture that when it's just a couple words on the paper, but you've probably seen somebody that's indignant and mad, upset. This probably wasn't a pleasant situation. He was furious and indignant. He mocked the Jews. And he spoke before his brethren in the army of Samaria and said, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Words hurt. Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish? Stones that are burned? Probably Jerusalem had been built with, I think it was limestone. And when you burn limestone, it becomes very brittle. It's hard to reuse for construction again. So he's making fun of them. They were ridiculed. Now Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, Whatever they build, even if a fox goes up on it, it will break down their stone wall. So even if they do build it, it'll just fall apart, collapse. Verse 8, which we read earlier, it says, all of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. Verse 10, the strength, and then Judah said, the strength of the laborers is failing. There's so much rubbish that we are not able to build the wall. And our adversary said, they will neither know nor see anything till we come into their midst and kill them and cause the work to cease. They were being hunted by those that were in the city and living there. What's the lesson we can pull from this? Living God's way is not always easy. Living God's way is not always easy. Following God's truth takes work. But God offers a tremendous future for our efforts that are done in faith. Turn with me back to 2 Timothy chapter 3. God offers a tremendous future for our efforts that are done in faith. 2 Timothy 3 and in verse 12. Probably well known to most of us. 2 Timothy 3 verse 12. It says, yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. The New King James Study Bible says that persecution literally means to be hunted. God does not promise us deliverance from the persecution, but He promises us deliverance through the persecution. Persecution is one of the means that God uses to develop our capacity to reign with Him in His coming kingdom. Look just one page back to 2 Timothy 2 and verse 12. 2 Timothy 2 verse 12. It says, if we endure, we shall also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He will also deny us. Living God's way is not easy, but God offers a tremendous future. Go with me back to the story of Nehemiah. We'll see some additional obstacles that they faced. Nehemiah chapter 4 and verse 12. Nehemiah 4 and verse 12. It says, so it was when the Jews who dwelt near them came that they told us 10 times, from whatever place you turn, they will be upon us. That's a pretty fearful thing, that no matter where you go, you're constantly looking over your shoulder to see if someone is going to attack you. Verse 13, therefore I positioned men behind the lower parts of the wall, at the openings, and I set the people according to their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. Verse 16, and so it was from that time on that half of my servants worked at construction, while the other half held the spears, the shields and the bows, and wore armor, and the leaders were behind all the house of Judah. Verse 21, so we labored in the work. Half the men held the spears from daybreak until the stars appeared. At the same time, I also said to the people, let each man and his servant stay at night in Jerusalem, that they may be our guard by night and a working party by day. So neither I, my brethren, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me took off our clothes, except that everyone took them off for washing. Pretty strenuous work conditions. You're working all day, then you have to stand guard at night, and while you're constructing, you're holding a spear, wondering if someone's going to come up against you. Following God was not easy, but they did it. They went forward with the work. The people were hunted, much like what Satan does today, as he hunts us, trying to distract us from becoming a part of God's family. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. God comforted the people in verses 14 and 15 through the words of Nehemiah. And He comforts us today as we go through these challenging times. 2 Corinthians 1 and in verse 3. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 3. I'd like to read this from the New Living Translation. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 3 through 6. It says, He comforts us in all of our troubles, so that we can comfort others. When they are troubled, we will be able to give them the same comfort God has given us. For the more we suffer for Christ, the more God will shower us with His comfort through Christ. Even when we are weighed down with troubles, it is for your comfort and salvation. There's a greater purpose that God works out when we go through these things. For when we ourselves are comforted, we will certainly comfort you. Then you can patiently endure the same things we suffer. Let me read to you the Barclay's commentary. It says, "The Christian is the athlete of God, whose spiritual muscles become stronger from the discipline of difficulties. But we are not left to face this trial and provide this endurance alone. Comfort in the New Testament always means far more than soothing sympathy. Its root is from the Latin word fortis, F-O-R-T-I-S, which means brave. Christian comfort brings courage and enables a man to cope with all that life can do to him. Paul was quite sure that God never sends a man a vision without the power to work it out, and He never sends him a task without the strength to do it. The power of the Holy Spirit inside can grant us that strength, despite whatever we may face." We certainly saw what Nehemiah faced. Let's go back and read a little more from his story. Nehemiah chapter 5. Nehemiah chapter 5 and in verse 3. This would be very challenging, I think, to go back and rebuild. But God was doing a tremendous work. Nehemiah 5 verse 3, it says, "There were also some who said, 'We have mortgaged our lands and vineyards and houses that we might buy grain because of the famine.'" So they had given all they had just so they could stay alive daily. They were in tremendous debt. "There were also those who said, 'We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our lands and our vineyards. And yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children. And indeed we are forcing our sons and daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have been brought into slavery. It is not in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and our vineyards.'" Financial stress is tremendous if you've ever been in that situation. I think we probably all have. It creates pressure. And that's what they were facing here. As they were dedicating themselves to the work, they were facing financial hardship. Food was hard to find. They were being attacked by those that were around them. God didn't say it was going to be an easy path, but He offers us the help to get through it and the guidance to do so. Go with me back to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14 and in verse 22. Living God's way is not easy, but there's a tremendous future for our efforts done in faith. Acts 14 and verse 22. The last sentence. "We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." The word tribulation here means to squeeze or to pressure. You heard the term pressure cooker? Sometimes you feel like you're in the pressure cooker. Well, that's not just a coincidence. Satan tries to squeeze us to give up and to quit. The pressures of life and being hunted, however, will soon end. Let's turn over to 2 Corinthians 4 and in verse 17. 2 Corinthians 4, 17. "We're not exempt from tribulation, but we are subject to it. Because the testimony that we follow and keep is opposed to God's way." 2 Corinthians 4, 17. We need to keep this as part of our vision. "Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." The character development that God is building will last for eternity if we're properly applying ourselves. The circumstances and situations we may go through are temporary, but God offers strength. Remember Christ's words? "Take heart. I have overcome the world." Hopefully, when Christ returns, we can say the same thing. Of course, with God's help and His strength. Let's go back to our story of Nehemiah. As we read through the book, there's a tremendous zeal that the people had in serving God. The wall was completed, despite the many obstacles that they faced. And Israel made some significant changes in their life. They were living righteously. And then Nehemiah returned back to Susa, just as he had promised the king. But the commitment of the people was short-lived. Let's look at Nehemiah chapter 8 and in verse 1. Nehemiah 8, verse 1. We can see their commitment initially starting off here. It says, "Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in the front of the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month." The fall feasts. The first day of the seventh month. And he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate, from morning until midday, before the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Drop on down to verse 17. "So the whole assembly of those who had returned from captivity made booths and sat under the booths." They were keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. "For since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, until the day the children of Israel had not done so. And there was great gladness." There was joy. The people were keeping the feast of God once again. They were dedicated. Turn with me over to chapter 9 and verse 1. "Now on the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and sackcloth and with dust on their heads. And then those of Israelite lineage separated themselves from all the foreigners. And they stood and they confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for one fourth of the day. And for another fourth they confessed and worshipped the Lord their God." So they were making confessions. They began to see that they were wrong and they needed to change. Things were looking good for Israel here. Chapter 10 and in verse 28. Chapter 10 and verse 28. "The rest of the people, the priests, the Levites and the gatekeepers, the singers, the Nethinim, and those who had separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, everyone who had knowledge and understanding." They were beginning to get the picture. "Those joined with their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, to observe and do all His commandments, His ordinance and His statutes." The people made a covenant with God. Chapter 12 talks about how the priesthood is restored. The Levites are restored to their opportunities to serve. But there's a lesson we can pull from this. We haven't gotten to the good stuff yet. The slide that the people take. But the lesson is, following God is a lifetime commitment. Following God is a lifetime commitment. Once we decide to follow God, we cannot quit. We must be determined in our commitment to complete our calling. Turn with me back to Nehemiah chapter 2. Before we go and read how the people neglected God's truth, I want to go back and read Nehemiah 2 verse 18. And we'll see that the commitment they initially had in the last few sentences, it says, I will read the whole verse. "And I told them of the hand of my God which had been upon me, and also of the king's words that he had spoken to me." So Nehemiah was encouraging them to try to get them to help to rebuild. "And they said, let us rise up and build. And they set their hands to do this good work." God is doing a work in us. And our minds must be on building character. Godly character. that changes our nature. The people here were dedicating themselves into building a physical reconstruction. But we have dedicated ourselves to building a spiritual construction with God's help. The word here for build literally and figuratively means to repair. But it also means to obtain children, which I found rather striking. Because God is building children in us, begotten children that He hopes to make a part of His family for eternity. And isn't that what He's doing? Much like Jerusalem was being rebuilt, He is repairing our inside, repairing the character flaws that we have, much like they were repairing the city. And they dedicated themselves to building. Let's go back to Psalm chapter 31 and in verse 5. There's an attitude that the people initially had, and it's an attitude that we must keep throughout our lives. Psalm 31 and verse 5. Psalm 31 and verse 5. David says, "Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, God of truth." Commit means to enjoin. And the word spirit figuratively means life. Are we enjoined with our life to our Father? God has deposited His Spirit within us. He has made the effort to enjoin Himself to us. Do we return that opportunity? Are we committed to building the character? The earnest of the Holy Spirit is given that we may develop character. Are we truly enjoined to God in our heart, in our dedication, and in our service to following God? Go with me back to Nehemiah, chapter 13. The story is very encouraging as we start the book, but as we end the book, something happened in the heart of the people. Nehemiah 13 and in verse 6. "During all this, I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. And then after certain days, I obtained leave from the king." Turn on over to verse 15. "In those days, I saw the people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath, bringing in sheaves and loading donkeys and wine, grapes and figs and all kinds of burdens." And you can go back and read the previous chapter, how Nehemiah rid the land of Judah and Jerusalem from these sins, working on the Sabbath. "They loaded donkeys with wine and grapes and figs and all kinds of burdens which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. And I warned them about the day on which they were selling provisions." Verse 23. Excuse me. "In those days I also saw Jews who had married other women of Ashdod and Ammon and Moab. Half their children spoke the language of Ashdod and could not speak the language of Judah." And remember, in the covenant that they made, they gave up marriages to foreign women. Verse 30. "Thus I cleansed them of everything pagan. And I assigned duties to the priests and the Levites, each to his service." Israel's commitment to follow the truth had waned because it was not inside. It was not in their heart. Nehemiah had to return and guide Israel back into their commitment to following God. And so when we dedicate our lives at baptism and offer God our life in service, it's for a lifetime. It's for a lifetime. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse 14. Apostle Paul gives Timothy an admonition here that we need to take. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 14. "That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. The deposit of the earnest of God's Holy Spirit. At that time, a man could deposit something with a friend and to be kept for his children or his loved ones. In the ancient world, there was no more sacred duty than the safeguarding of such a deposit and the returning of it when in due time it was claimed. That comes from the Barclay's commentary. God has entrusted us with His Spirit. We're going to make mistakes. We all know that. But the overall pattern of our life should be that of growth if we are to be part of God's family forever. Go with me to Galatians 6 and in verse 9. Following God is a lifetime commitment. Galatians 6, verse 9. Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Let me read that to you from the Message translation. Let's not allow ourselves to get fatigued in doing good. At the right time, we will see a harvest. At the right time, we will harvest a good crop if we don't give up or quit. Following God is a lifetime commitment. Our desire to change must be lifelong, and our desire to obey must be in the heart. And in doing so, God offers us to become a part of His family for eternity. Despite being a captive in Babylon, Nehemiah was chosen by the Persian king to be the most respected and confidential in all his kingdom. Rather than live in ease, he gave up his wealth, his safety, and in many cases, his life was threatened. He became a servant. And God used Nehemiah to restore physical Jerusalem. God is building spiritual Jerusalem in us through the character development that we do each day. We are both the workman and His workmanship. Nehemiah's life offers some very important lessons. His closing words echo a noble request that I think we may also share. Let's go back to Nehemiah chapter 13. Nehemiah 13, verse 31. Nehemiah 13:31, he says, "Remember me, O God, for good." What is God recording as the memoirs of your life?